talking about this morning, that God wants to use you and I outside of the four walls of the church. Did you know that? That it isn't all about inside of here. That church is God's agency to bring His kingdom, His goods, to bring heaven to earth. But not just in little light shining parties on Sunday morning, but out in the world where we are lights in the midst of darkness. This is God's best for us. I was talking to my son Daniel a few weeks ago, and he lives in Seattle. He was driving his car back home from work one day, and he saw a guy hitchhiking on the side of the road. You don't really see very many hitchhikers anymore because basically no one will pick you up. I mean, it just kind of goes out of style if it's completely ineffective. And Daniel just decided, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and pick this guy up. He doesn't look like a serial killer or anything. And he picks the guy up and asked the guy right out of the chute. He said, "Hey, how come you're thumbing a ride?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't have any transportation because I'm an alcoholic and I don't have a license, and so I have to hitchhike a ride just to get to different places." And Daniel thought, "Well, maybe, you know, this is all kind of happening in a fluid way." He says, "Well, so are you an Alcoholics Anonymous?" The guy said, "Yes, actually, I am. I'm reasonably new in the whole thing." And so Daniel said, "Well, so you know some about God and about Jesus and how the Lord is that higher power for you." And he's like, "Well, I don't know that much about that part, but I'm familiar with the steps, you know, of Alcoholics Anonymous." And so Daniel just began to share with him about Jesus being the higher power that is the key to him being able to break free from this addiction for keeps. And the guy looks at Daniel sort of in amazement, and he says, "You're the second person today that said this to me." And he just kind of shook his head, you know, like, "The second person." And throughout the course of the conversation, he kept saying that to Daniel. It was almost like, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." I was like, you're the second person today, you know. And he kept saying that. And finally, Daniel gets him to the place where he's going to drop him off. And the guy's getting out of the car. And Daniel said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to hitchhike a ride from here to somewhere else." And Daniel's like, "Well, I have a car right here. I'll just take you. Get back in the car." And Daniel just kept talking to him. Well, and the first thing the guy says, marvel of marvels, is, "You're the second person today that said this to me." And he's like, whatever the guy's name is, he said, "It's obvious that the Lord is trying to get your attention, because He wants you to have a relationship with Him. Now, will you open up your heart to Him and invite Him in?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I would love to." And Daniel pulled over the car, usually a good idea when you're leading somebody to Christ. He pulled over the car and led the guy to Christ right there. And then has been bringing him into his friendship sphere from there. Daniel was part of something much bigger. You know, it's the second time today. Have you ever been a part of that before? Have you ever sensed that the Lord was using you as a part of a bigger plan in somebody's life? Go like this if you've felt that before. It's like, wow, this is a coincidence, isn't it? This is a big coincidence. Oh, I'm happen to be just here at the exact right time with exactly the right resource. And all of us have brushed up against that some here and there. Would you agree? That most of us have had that. And when we do, it feels kind of amazing, doesn't it? It's like, wow, I'm a part of something bigger than myself. What I want to talk to you about this morning is that this is actually part of what you have been invited in on a full-time basis. Not to stumble upon every once in a while, but to move within every single day that you take a breath. That God has designed you to operate according to, you know, responsive to His initiative, moving His kingdom goods into the lives of others with great generosity simply because you are available. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to have a cemetery degree. You don't have to be anybody. You don't have to have the right haircut or lack thereof. You don't have to have any of these qualifiers. All you have to do is be available. Is be available to the Lord your God. And He wants to use you. In fact, this is how Jesus operated. That Jesus was the model for us, as we have been looking at over the last number of weeks. But here's where I'm going with this today. That on a daily basis, Jesus looked for the initiative and leadership of the Father and then joined Him. We are invited to do the same. We are invited by God to do the same as Jesus did with this. That is, to live in a prayer-aware partnership throughout each day. So we can either be surprised by stumbling upon what the Father's doing, or we can build our lives or calibrate our lives around looking for, seeing, and joining Him in His work. That is what Jesus is inviting you and I into. Healing the sick is part of that, but it's only part of that. It's part of a grander scheme. And you were designed before the foundation of time, before you took a breath, your first breath, before you were conceived. God saw you, and He saw this kind of potential in Him working through you in the marketplace, changing the world one small step at a time. That's you, and that's me. And so we have been talking about this within the context, the larger context of healing the sick. I want to give a quick replay just so that you can see where I'm going with this. But we're building a foundation that we're going to walk on in terms of healing the sick and spiritual gifts and taking all of heaven out there. The phrase that I used before was that Jesus didn't come to earth just to bring you to heaven, but to bring heaven to you and then to earth through you. And that's what all of this is about heaven coming to us and then coming out from us. We saw that over time, belief drives action. That it is our beliefs and our core beliefs that turn into convictions that over time drive our behavior. That if we simply live from one inspirational movement to another, we will always be addicted to dessert, if you will, and not to real solid food. But instead, what we've been trying to do is to build a foundation of core beliefs of, really, this is what it is, core theology, theological thinking of what's true about God. What does the Scripture really say? And we saw that when we pray for the sick, just like Jesus did, we're bringing heaven to earth, just like Jesus did. We also saw that Jesus is the model. If you want to get caught up on this, listen to the message 2 weeks ago. I laid a foundation for that then. But how did Jesus do it? Well, we saw four different major constructs that are the way that Jesus did it. John's gospel is brilliant in exposing these things in particular. But we saw, firstly, that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism by John. Secondly, that he looked for, and this is where we are today, he looked for the initiative and leadership of the Father, and then he joined him. Thirdly, that he utilized the gifts of the Spirit with amazing fluency. We'll look at that next week some. And that he was propelled by the heart of the Father. And he was on the Father's mission all the time. He was never off. He never turned the switch off. It's like, I'm so done with this. He was always on mission. And that the fifth thing, this wasn't part of Jesus' life, but we imitate him. We imitate him, not just morally, but we get to do those things out in the public arena. I was listening to a guy a couple of weeks ago that goes around and teaches people, you know, how to pray for the sick out in the public arena. And he's on a plane, and he's, you know, frequently travels around, and he gets upgraded to first class, and they always look at him because he's this sort of giant man who just looks like he could really hurt you or something, although he's just the nicest guy. And he comes in, he travels casual in black sweats and a black shirt, and when he sits down in first class, they upgrade him to first class, not because it's like, oh, sir, please, you know, get that. He gets into first class, he sits down, and the people in first class instinctively know that he shouldn't be there, but they won't say you shouldn't be here. They'll say, what do you do for a living? And he usually says, what do you think I do for a living? And they usually come up with one of the two things. You're either a pro football player or a pro wrestler. And so this Jewish woman is sitting next to him, and she asked him, and she gives the pro wrestler one and then she said, no, what do you really do? And he said, well, I travel around the world teaching people how to heal the sick and tell people that Jesus loves them and he wants a relationship with them. And she's like, oh, I've heard about people like you before, and I'm sure that some people are benefit by that, you know, in some sort of weird way, but I don't believe in that kind of stuff. And his wife had challenged him not to have a conversation with anybody in the plane, and so he had his iPad and his earphones, and he was just putting them in, and when she says, I don't believe in that kind of stuff, that's not really real, he's like, okay, game on. And so he puts the thing in, and he says, so you have actually two vertebrae in the back of your neck that are are, I think, compressed or something. She's like, no, they're not compressed. They're something else. He's like, okay, I was wrong. But I'm going to pray for you. Jesus is going to heal you to let you know that he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. But I want you to judge whether or not, where's your pain right now? And wherever that pain is, I want that to be a 10. So that when I pray for you, then we have something to compare it to. So she's like, okay. You know, and so he puts his hand on the back of her neck. He says, in the name of Jesus, I just tell the squishy stuff in between the spine and the bones back there to be healed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so how is it? And she, you know, she contorts a little bit. And she's like, it's a 5 with a sort of glare. And he goes, you mean Jesus healed you halfway? Well, let's do it again. And so he prays for her again. And same thing. And remember, Jesus prayed for the guy twice, you know, that was blind and ministered to that guy twice. So how many times did we get if he got that many times? So, and she prayed for him and he prays for her and she says, he goes, well, now how do you feel now? And she goes, well, let me get out in the aisle. And she's, you know, bending all over the place. And he just, you know, he goes like this. He goes, and then she puts her hands all the way to the floor. And she said, it's gone. The pain's gone. And then she looks at him and she says, you could make millions doing this. And he said, I am making millions of Christ followers doing this. Isn't that a great response to that? And this whole ride is all about, and he's, you know, he's called, and the stories are hysterical. His name is Robbie Dawkins. If you get a chance to listen to some YouTube videos by him, absolutely wild man for Christ, but he's taking it outside the church walls. That what we do is we pray for the sick in here, but we don't pray for the sick out there, but that's where people need it, right? And God is wanting to use us out there. But we've got to start familiarizing ourselves with his leadership, that we can work just like Jesus did. That Jesus looked for the initiative and leadership of the Father. When he saw it, he joined him. That's what we're looking at today. That's John chapter 5. That brings us into verse 1. It says this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Quick parentheses here. When I was in college and the NIV version first came out in 1978, I was reading this passage and it said, and this is how I read it, one who was there who had been invalid for 38 years, and I thought, that's just cruel. Who translated this? And then one of my friends said, it's invalid, dummy. Oh, invalid. I had never seen it written before. It just looked like invalid. I mean, look at that. It looks like invalid. And when Jesus saw him lying there and had learned that he had been in this condition a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now, the answer to this question should seem self-evident. But if you've had a particular crippling problem for 38 years, this problem has somehow become very intertwined with who you are. And so Jesus asks him that question because it's an important question for any of us who have had long-standing chronic conditions. Because our personalities, to cope with those things, we make accommodations, and now the condition and our identity becomes so intertwined that we don't even know who we would be without it. Some of you are in this room and you're in that same kind of spot where you're stuck in a chronic condition and it has sort of defined you for years as it has this man. Now, for this man, if he gets well, which the question is pertinent to, if he gets well, he has to get a job, right? Now, in his condition, he's able to actually get all this attention, but if he gets well, he has to get a job and find a place to live, all those different kinds of things. And so it's an important question for Jesus to ask. Now, it's also important to say that in this particular context, we're talking about something of a hospital sort of a context. So as we're moving forward with this, that's the sort of environment, although it's not exactly that. In verse 7, he says, sir, And he doesn't give him an answer. He really gives him a whine. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. And so the idea here is that legend has it that when an angel stirs the water in the pool of Bethesda, the first one in gets healed. And so Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once, the man was cured. And he picked up his mat and he walked. Now, what's so incredible to me about this is that he didn't inner heal him or anything. He didn't have to work through issues. What had to happen was this man needed an encounter with God, and he got one. And no matter how long you have had whatever that you have, the answer to that is still him. It's still Jesus. It's still a firsthand encounter with the God of the universe. And what's beautiful about that is he's certainly willing. That he loves encountering people that have been in situations for the long haul. Now, I would think that this would be, great praise, and everybody would be jumping for joy. But it says here in the second half of verse 9 that the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now remember, we talked about this whole idea that that during the intertestamental period, all of this development on all these really nitpicky things on what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath, that if you could tie a knot with one hand, then it was okay, you didn't break the Sabbath, but if you had to use two hands, then you've sinned and broken the law. It's that nitpicky. And so here the guy has been healed, he's holding his mat, and he's walking out, and the guy's, I've been caught by the Pharisee, by the religious leaders of the day. But the man replies, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, I love the way that Jesus does his complete lack of flash and PR. There's no satellite dish. There's no offering collected afterwards. It's just a simple miracle in and out. And it says Jesus later in verse 14 found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, apparently, this guy's condition was linked to his own sinful condition in some way. The New Testament is not conclusive on this. It's not always the result of sin that somebody is sick. It just simply doesn't say that. And so there are some cases where it is and some cases where it's not. Now, I think it's important to say with regard to this that there are sins that have physical consequences. I think that all of you would agree with that. A lot of times, but not all the time, sexually transmitted diseases are transmitted because of sin. Again, not always, but frequently. There's in praying for people with backaches and arthritis and different kinds of headaches, sometimes, definitely not all the time, sometimes there are bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness roots that go to that. And it's like, are you harboring anything against anybody? And they'd say, well, yeah, actually, I absolutely abhor and detest my dad. And, well, that might be, because actually, if David even says in Psalm 32, when I kept my sin, I didn't confess my sin, I kept it inside, my bones started to rot away. Physiologically speaking, psychosomatic illness in many cases is withholding forgiveness, keeping all of this bitterness and anger inside and it rotting us away. That's sin-induced. Even though the thing that you're mad about was sin, it's also sin to keep it. And so we do the smartest thing. We repent when that happens. And so with this particular setting, even if it is sin being the cause, Jesus still invades it with healing. I love that. He doesn't look at the guy right off the bat and say, you need to repent or I'm not going to heal you. But then he does come back and tell him the truth. He says, stop sinning or something worse will befall you. And the guy's like, okay. If you've been 38 years, you're going to listen. Because now you're walking And in my opinion, he's probably not walking, he's dancing. Now, this is a warning to us, I think, as well, this morning, that if you are walking in a way where you know you are knowingly in disobedience to God, and you know that, you can have some physical ailments and some things like that that can come into your life because you're knowingly disobeying God. I can't protect you from that. But I think there is a warning in this for us. The warning is we need to stop, plain and simple. I'm not browbeating you, but I am saying you know if you're in this, if you're sleeping around, if you're doing some things you know you shouldn't be doing, you need to stop those things. That's called repentance. It's the smartest thing on the planet to do. When you're heading away from God, turning back to God is the smartest thing. Only smart people do that. Not necessarily educated people, but smart people turn back to God when they're walking away from Him. So that's a warning, I think, that God wants to give us through this. And I think we need to take it and heed it seriously. That brings us into verse 16. It's the guts of what I want to talk about this morning. Verse 16 says this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute Him, and in His defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Let me say that again. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And for this reason, they tried to all the more to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His very own Father, making Himself equal with God. And this is certainly something that John wants to communicate to us in this. But what's being said in these next verses, verses 16 through 20, if you will, it's peeling back the veneer, or using a different analogy, opening up the hood of Jesus' life so that we can see the inner workings of how He operated in life, in ministry. That He wasn't just the Son of God, just operating, independently of anything else, or sort of operating on a master plan. Instead, what He's doing is He's working all the time with a Father who is always working. And so Jesus is saying this miracle that happened within the context of the Pool of Bethesda is something that the Father was doing. I joined Him. What does that say? It says for us that God the Father is always working all around us all the time. Would you say that with me? That God the Father is always working all around us all the time. That God is orchestrating things, like the story I told you with Daniel. He's orchestrating things all the time. Jesus joined Him in His work. That's what we'll see as we keep on going in the passage. But Jesus only does what He sees the Father doing, and that only. So as we follow this through the book of John, He heals the paralyzed man, one man at the hospital. Not all of them. I would have thought it would have been a giant PR, great PR marketing move to heal everybody there. It would just vault you to the top of the class right there. But He doesn't. Why? Because He only did what He saw the Father doing. This is going to be the answer I'm going to continue to ask from you in this. He only did what He saw the Father doing. Everything was that He joined the Father in His work. So He heals the paralyzed man. Later on in the next chapter, He feeds 5,000. Why? Because it was what the Father was doing. That's what the Father was doing in the feeding of the 5,000. Then it says that He walks on water after that. He sends the disciples out ahead of Him in the boat, and He's spending time with the Father on the shore, and the Father says, "We're going to meet them. You're going to walk across the water to get to them." Wow, Father, that's a small club of human beings that have actually walked on water. And He walks out to them on the boat. Why? Because it's what the Father was doing. This is Jesus saying, "This is how I did it. This is how I worked." Jesus goes to Peter's house where his mother-in-law, so Peter's married, his mother-in-law has a fever. Jesus rebukes the fever. He speaks to the fever and tells it to go away. He rebukes it. Why? Because it was what the Father was doing. Are you hearing me? I'm going to say this a few more times here. He raises Lazarus from the dead. A classic example of this where Jesus hears that Lazarus is critically ill, and He stays in the place where he is for a few more days, and then Lazarus just goes ahead and dies. I mean, go figure. And Jesus shows up a bit on the tardy side, and Martha and Mary are not exactly happy with Him. But Jesus goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because it was... Say it. Because it's what the Father was doing. Because it was what the Father was doing. Everything Jesus did. Gethsemane. what the Father's doing. Although that was a tougher one. Because doing what the Father's doing isn't always going to be easy. In fact, doing what the Father's doing was going to cost him his life. And on the cross, you see that. What is that? That is what the Father was doing. That he gave his one and only Son, his true love, to die for you and me on purpose. So that a way could be made for us. That's what the Father was doing. Do you hear what I'm saying? All of this was at the initiative of the Father. You coming to know Jesus personally as your Savior. All the initiative of the Father. How many of you could count how many different sort of appointments and little divine appointments that happened? And someone sowed a seed in your life. Someone had a conversation with you. You saw something on TV. And all these things are maneuvering you and creating in you desire for God. You didn't have any desire for God before he put it there. But he put it there. Jesus actually said it this way in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. No one. And so all of you who have put your trust in Christ have been drawn by the Father. Strategically, seeds sown into your life by other people over time, God bringing you to himself. Other ones of you are here today and you've never surrendered to him. I just want to tell you that he's calling your name. He's drawing you to himself. To give you life. But all of us have been in that process. That's how we got here. And the Father is the initiator. Do you hear that? God the Father is the initiator. And Jesus follows him. I think that's great news. I don't know about you. But it means that I don't have to make it happen. I don't have to make anything happen. As a pastor, sometimes it's easy to get into this trap. Where somebody sits in my office and they tell me a problem that they've got, and I feel like I have to come up with the answer right then and there. But the reality is, what I've got to do is cooperate and say, Father, what are you doing? Over the years, I think I had, I haven't in quite a while, but a long time ago, I would try to tell people that we could fix them. And that we could fix everything, you know, if we just really kind of got that through. But that wasn't what the Father was doing. And now, before I sit down in a counseling appointment, I say, Lord, I just want to be able to hear what you're saying and be able to give that in this. I've always found that to be effective. And it never heals everything. It just does what the Father is doing. But the beauty of it is, I'm not the creator of the whole universe. Last time I checked. But he is, and he's the initiator. And I can follow him, and so can you. You can follow him. That's something within your sphere. And so, in your family, the Father's working. He's always working. He's always working in your family. Some of you that are parents of teens, you think, that can't be possible. God is always working. He's always working. He's never stopped. He's never stopped. He's fast at work, and he's never tired. And he's working and working in your family. What, Lord, are you doing today? He's working at your workplace, in the marketplace. He's working in your sales calls and in your homeschooling. He's working. What's he doing? What are you doing, Father? Am I looking? Am I asking even for that? He's working at school. He's working at the mall. He's working at the market, at the grocery store, on the plane, on your vacation. He's working. He is initiating things. And if his people are paying attention, we can join him just like Jesus did. That's the gist of what I believe that the Lord wants us to get today. That we, like Jesus, join the Father in work already in progress. We, like Jesus, and that's what goes in your next fill in the blank in your bulletin. John chapter 5 and verse 30, later on in this section, Jesus says it this way, I can do nothing on my own or of my own initiative. I was in a coffee shop several weeks ago, and there's a gal who works at one of these coffee shops I go to who is, she really doesn't like me. She's good friends with somebody that I know, and I was at the shop with my accountability group, and I felt like the Lord prompted me that I need to go up to her. She's not a believer, and I felt like the Lord said, I want you to go apologize for all the mean things that Christians have done to her. Now, Think with me for a moment. This is not the devil, right? The devil's not hard. He's never going to have you go apologize to anybody. He's not about that. And, well, as righteous as I am, I would never come up with a thought like that. Are you crazy? I would run the other opposite direction. No way, Jose, not. So who is it then? It's the Lord. So as soon as I'm done with our group, I walk up to her. She's fiddling with something, and I said, hey, I just want to say that I know that you've been hurt by a lot of Christians, and I am profoundly sorry. I am so sorry. I don't even know what to say, but I just want you to know that I'm so, so sorry. And she looked at me. Well, that was random. And I thought, okay. Divine appointment, maybe. And so I went and put my dishes away. And then as I was walking out, she looked at me, her eyes visibly warmed. And she said that I should call her friend. Hey, you should call him. And I said, thanks. And I just walked out. Now, at the beginning of the encounter, I was persona non grata. I had a big target painted on me. And at the end of it, just because I did what the Father was doing, and it wasn't pretty. In fact, let me tell you this. If you choose to sign up for this, God will have you do some of the weirdest, craziest things. And your life will take on a world-changing purpose that you never imagined. But you're going to have to check your coolness at the door because you just can't be cool and do it. It's just not cool. I'm going to go apologize to somebody for something I didn't do. Yeah. And so I did it. And I have been in a lot of divine appointments or appointments that I thought were divine and that weren't because I was just trying to figure it out. I was like, wow, that was humiliating. And you know what? Part of what the church is supposed to be about is we should be a place where we're so encouraging each other to take risks for God's kingdom that when we come together and we talk about how we foiled it and just said, I said this and wow, I just went down in flames. We should all be able to go, ah! Well done. Well done. You took the risk. You took the risk. You stepped out. If you want to walk on the water, you're going to have to get out of the boat. There's no way to walk on water without getting out. And it's going to take some risk. And you might say, well, Bob, I'm not obnoxious like you. And this would be mostly true. But the reality is that God wants to use you to change the world. To change the world. He wants to use you, all of you. He wants to use you to change the world. And it's going to take these little small steps, and some of them, and luckily the Lord is so patient that we get in and maybe we blow it, but we're like, I think I said the wrong thing. But we sowed a seed. And we move the needle just a little bit. The gal that I talked to at the coffee shop, she didn't go, what must I do to be saved? She didn't. She just said, I think you should go talk to my friend. There was movement there. Why? Because I did something that seemed a little silly to me, but I knew it wasn't coming from me. I want to tell you that the Father's always working and that you can do this. And it's in every arena. He's working in every arena. He's not just working at church. Please. He's working in every arena. And then Jesus peels back the veneer even a little bit further and shows us how this works in verse 19. He says, Jesus gave them this answer to the Pharisees. He said, very truly I tell you, and this is how he refers to himself, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. This is our model. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. And so we see that Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own. This is number three on your bulletin insert. What is he saying? He said, the Son can do nothing by himself. That is for us to say that we must acknowledge that we can do nothing eternally significant in and of ourselves. Now, for a lot of Christians, this is a big deal because we're trying so hard to do things that are eternally significant, and we feel like we're failing because we're trying so hard. When the charter for you and I isn't to try harder, it is to partner with the Lord in a prayer-aware type of eyes open, look for what the Father's doing, join Him, do the best that you can. Be nice when you're doing it. I mean, please. Please be nice when you're doing these things, because that really matters. But that kind of kindness moves the needle in God's direction in other people's lives in such a significant way. This idea of acknowledging that we cannot do this, anything really significant on our own, is an idea that's peppered throughout Scripture. In John chapter 15, Jesus said it this way, I am the vine, you are the branches. My name is in the Bible, right there. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me makes their home in me and I in them. He is the one that bears much fruit. And then read this last part with me. I want to hear you say it aloud. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, it's not entirely true. You can do a lot apart from him, but nothing eternally significant. Nothing that really matters for eternity. We all pretty much can reiterate this verse in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards watch in vain. That there is this idea that we have got to come to the end of ourselves and the end of our efforts and the end of our trying so hard. And I'm not just saying let go and let God. I'm saying let go and partner with God. Father, what are you doing? When you come in here to church on Sunday morning, I want to ask that you would come and ask on the way in, Father, what are you doing? What are you doing here this morning? Not just what are you doing through Bob speaking. What are you doing? Use me today. This is school, so to speak. This is the laboratory. This is the place where you get to try things out. Lord, use me. Give me a word for somebody, an encouraging word for somebody. Let me pray for somebody. Show me who's in need. Father, what are you doing? If we had even half of us coming to church on Sunday morning, asking that question and looking, this would be a completely different animal. Everything and the entire campus here would be a life-changing moment that was happening. And if you came with needs that you had buried deeply and didn't want anybody to see, somebody's going to be there. They're going to see it because they're asking, Father, what are you doing? And this is our birthright, people. This is our birthright. This is something that we have because Jesus knows us, has loved us, and has brought us to himself. And so Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. We say that the same. And then we keep our eyes open, literally, and look for what the Father is doing. It's what Jesus did. He looked for what the Father is doing. He saw it, and then he joined him. Look, see, join. Look, see, join. Would you say that with me? Look, see, and join. That God is consistent with who he is. And so the things that he's doing, he said in his word already, so many things that we know already and can identify things that God would be doing. If somebody's hurting, should we show mercy? Yes. If somebody's sick, should we pray for them? Yeah. That you see all of these things in Scripture so you can count on looking for things that God is consistent in his character in terms of the things that he's doing. So you can start there, and then if God wants to get creative, then he can get creative. But he's already been consistent within his word, but you need to pray with your eyes open. I remember in college, I read a book by an author named Juan Carlos Ortiz. It was a book called Disciple. And he was talking in the book about praying with your eyes open. I remember the first time that I did it, and I was really super distracted. I was a little ADD. I probably still am a little ADD. And I was just like, wow, can't pray too many points of focus. You know, squirrel kind of a thing. But it took several occasions. And then I got to where I was comfortable with it. And then I could pray with my eyes open. And it was a whole different ball game praying with your eyes open. And then in the vineyard movement that we were in for a long time, we always prayed for people with our eyes open, and it, so that we could see what the Father was doing. Because if you want to see what the Father's doing, usually you have to look with your eyes. And so we look, and we pray with our eyes open frequently. Sometimes I'll even close a sermon, and I'll start praying with my eyes open. And it's really funny watching you guys, because you're like, still has his eyes open. What is he doing? He's praying with his eyes open. But you keep your eyes open, and you keep a prayer connection open with the Lord. Father, what are you doing? This isn't rocket science. It's just keeping your eyes open and looking with faith. Henry Blackaby said it this way, that when you notice God at work, it is your invitation to join him in his work. That is to say that if you're looking around and you're not seeing anything, then maybe God isn't showing you anything. But if you look around and you see something, perhaps that's your invitation to jump in and join him. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. It's that simple. One last thing. That the reason why God would include you and I isn't because it's the best way to make it happen, because it isn't. Honestly, to include you and I in his purposes is a terrible amount of trouble. Think about it for a second. It's a terrible amount of trouble. You and me, the same. That we are such stubborn raw material, and yet God has chosen to do this through us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. That's what Jesus said. The Father shows him what he's doing. Why? Because he loves me. And he includes me in his work. That's why you get to do this, because you're incredibly loved. Incredibly. And Jesus invites you and I into that love. Jesus said John 16, 27, he said, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and you have believed that I came from God. I have two things and two ways I want to close here before we take communion. The first is that for Daniel, if the Baptist guy hadn't have sown the seeds earlier that day, Daniel would have been in a very different context, wouldn't he? That it was everyone doing their part, and it isn't necessarily all glorious. Every once in a while, you're going to have somebody look at you and say, I really want Jesus. How do I do that? What do I, do you pray? What do you do? And you go, whoa, I was not anticipating this. And you lead them to the Lord the best that you can. But most of the time, you're going to be sowing seeds. And as you sow those seeds, you do your part. And the beautiful thing is, since the Father's initiating, you only have to do the part that God gave you to do. And so I want to give you a deputy badge, all of you, that you are deputies of Jesus Christ, that you can go and represent him out there, and you can sow the seeds, and you can do only what you can see him doing. And at the end of the day, you don't have to go, oh, I wish I had have said, or oh, I wish I would have. No, just do what the Father is doing. Part to change the world. Simple as that. Last thing. I've used this story before, but it's a perfect story for this. Daniel was 3 years old, and we lived in Ashland, Massachusetts, in a three-story condo with white carpet. 3 years old, three-story condo, white carpet. Bad idea. And we had an Electrolux vacuum cleaner and one of those canister vacuum cleaners with a big hose and a big, long, you know, big, long nozzle and that whole thing. And Daniel looks at me and goes, Dad, I want to vacuum the house. And so I got the vacuum cleaner out. I set it up. Daniel puts his hands on the long part of it, and he's like, you know, it's a full 1 inch of movement in every direction. And he looks up at me with these big eyes, and so I said, let me help you. And so I reach over him. He's three, and we vacuum the entire house. And by the end of the time, it's like, and I was a young man then. I was like, And Becky walks in the door, and Daniel looks up at her with his face lit up, and he said, "Mom, I vacuumed the house." And I think it's about like that with us and God. But God said that this is the preferable way for me. This is the way I want to do it. I want to use your small investment with my large working, and I want to change the world through you that way. And you can participate in that if you know him as your Savior. And if you don't, then I would suggest that you do that, because that's the entryway into all of this life that is truly life. Does that make sense? And so all of this is available to you. You get to operate like Jesus. No, you're not the Son of God, but he actually is the model for us of how we live. Amen? Let's all stand up.